All right, welcome back to another edition of Mormon Expression. I'm your host, John Larson. We're here in beautiful downtown Salt Lake City at Studio Fist in Your Face with another wonderful studio audience. It looks kind of like priesthood meeting tonight, meaning everybody's playing Angry Birds, I think. Well, first, let's introduce the panel. Brooke, is this the first time that you come on Mormon Expression?
Yes.
My old friend Brooke, coming all the way up from the UC.
Right.
Out of, they let you out.
The depths of Happy Valley.
Yeah. Welcome to, have you ever been to the studio before?
I haven't.
So let us know your first impression. Don't hold back.
I like it. The space is wonderful. I love all the colors. It's very bright and.
It's kind of cheery, right?
It is.
Yeah, and there's no, like, pictures of Joseph Smith or,
no.
or Thomas Monson creepily, like, showing his dentures or anything like that. Nothing.
It looks like you worship beavers.
We do.
Those are otter. Those are otter. And aren't they cute? They're holding hands. Look at them. They're holding hands as they're
swimming. Sorry. I'll keep it PG.
Worship beavers. I don't even know what that means.
Sorry.
Welcome, Brooke. Way to... Just start right out of the gate.
All right.
Thank you. I'm sure you'll do fine. And our old friend D is back. Welcome back, Bishop D.
Glad to be here. Excited to be here. Good topic.
Yeah, it should be fun. I've learned a lot of things this last week. Most of them I'm not going to go into, but one of the things I've learned is I have been labeled the most controversial figure in all of Mormondom. I'm not like the smartest or the most interesting. I'm the most controversial. That might be true. I might be the most controversial.
I would accept it. Who would not want to be that? I'd rather be the guy that people really liked and really hated than were just mediocre about.
I would like to say it's because I'm kind of hard to pigeonhole. That's what I'd like to think, but that's my own narcissistic take on it. All right, so going forward to the most controversial host, we only have 14 more episodes with the controversial yours truly until I am retiring. I announced last week that I will be retiring from the host chair. Now, I wanted to be clear that Whitefields and the studio and Mormon Expression podcast will continue. We have started the search for the next host. And you, dear listener, you who live within driving distance to, studio 1A here, 110A, I guess you are expected to be the host. And, you can, send us an email and we'll get you started. I'll tell you what the first step is, which is you need to send us a 10-minute demo tape of anything you want. But we want to hear 10 minutes of you talking into the can. And that's what's going to the selection committee. And
that would be a great show, by the way. It would. It would be very interesting.
Playing all the
just slap them all in there.
We do have some candidates who have already applied, but we're still accepting the first round. And there's time for you to take on this mantle, and the world needs to hear your voice and your opinion. And you don't have to share my opinion. Matter of fact, I would honest to God prefer you don't share my worldview or my take on Mormonism. I mean, you have 200 and whatever, it's going to be 84 episodes of me blathering on, and it's time to hear a little something new. So yeah, if it's not you, record your spouse like at night ranting and send that in to us. Record your friends, you know, at the beer bong bash or whatever and send that in to us. We are not above conscription. is what I believe. All right, a few other announcements. The Whitefields Counseling catalog is out. If you go to whitefieldseducational.org, you can see the workshops that we have going for the fall. Especially the one that was very meaningful for everybody who was involved, and I think does a lot of good, is our mixed faith couples. We have two therapists, one who is Mormon and one who is non-Mormon, who deal with couples where one has left religion and the other has not, to try to establish new communication patterns and ways to sort of continue their relationship in other ways besides fighting about religion. And these are the type of things that, we work with. So if you're interested in those, you can contact Lindsay at whitefieldseducational.org or go to the website. You can find, information there. As to me, I've had some people contact me, wondering what's happening. First of all, we do have a sister podcast called Reasonability. If you look at the reasonabilitypodcast.com, I think we're coming up on episode 9 or 10. I do appear on that, not every time, but for most episodes where we talk about issues, around, post-religious identity, arriving at ethics, arriving at a moral position, and just how to sort of process the world without religion. We have 6 or 7 fabulous, panelists who I think are very interesting, and you can hear, them hash it out on that podcast. So you can hear me over there. I have recently revamped my own website, which is johnlarson.org. I'm going back through the archives of things I've written over the past 10 years and republishing them. So if you go to johnlarson.org, you can see, some of the things that interest me. And I have a new project that will be coming up soon, and it will be, available there. So you can check that out. What do you guys got going? You guys have any projects, podcasts, writings, websites?
I got a vacation coming up. Oh. It's going to be awesome. It's over Halloween. I could really talk in depth about that, but no podcasts. I'd love to be involved at some point.
Oh, excellent. Brooke, you're always got your something cooking.
Well, I'm one of the founding members of XLDS Singles, which is a secret group. You can friend me, and I will vet you for that if you're interested. And also a sexual topics group on Facebook called XLDS Uninhibited. So just friend me, and I will.
So there's two types of uninhibited. There's like right. Spring break, girls gone wild, and there's like Idaho Bear Society, you know, like the 50-something nudists. Where does XLDS Uninhibited fit on the girls gone wild to your mom's nudist camp spectrum?
Well, it's from the mindset of people working through their sexual issues.
Okay, so more
from
like your
repression.
Mom. All right, I got it.
Okay. So, I mean, we're very respectful. We have about 8 moderators that keep an eye on it. So we try to follow Facebook rules. We try to be, not too controversial. We try to be focused on the healing and not just, you know, here's my dildo and here's my sex toys and, you know, things like that. We like to...
You're not focused on that, but
we're
that could come
on,
up.
But it does come up every once in a while. What's the best sex toy? But we talk a lot about shame and, you know, masturbation and things that are teachings from the church that have really screwed people up.
Oh, excellent. Yeah. Well done. Okay, let's jump into the news. I only have one news story, and it's one that, interestingly enough, I told the church to do about a month or two ago. The church announced officially that they no longer require conference talks to all be in English. Now, this goes to a longstanding policy that the church had, which I couldn't find. I couldn't dig it up. I didn't do enough research to find. The church has had a policy that every official church communication has to be written in English and then translated into whatever language it's going into. Now, from the church's official dispatch on this, when they're broadcasting this talk, I'm assuming there's going to be one Spanish talk this session. That's my prediction. One Spanish talk. It'll be subtitled. Which means they could still be following the same policy. Now I happen to, because I spoke Laotian on my mission in the United States, so I was kind of plugged into this, underground of the translator world. Then I was, of course, in linguistics at BYU, so I knew a lot of the people who were translators. And the way it used to work is they would get their talks, they were kind of all secretive about it, and they'd get the talks 1 week in advance. All the translators would be handed the talks 1 week in advance so they could look up whatever word, sometimes they use funny words. So they would look that up. So this could still be the same thing, but good for the church. You know, this is a step forward, right? Now that half the church speaks Spanish, we're going to have one token Spanish talk. Good on you guys. Way to go.
Que bueno.
Yeah.
I think they'll find that they get a very good reaction because the members here will, I think they'll feel like, wow, we are an international church, that this really is happening. I think it adds validity to that message that they have, the national part. They hide it, for the most part, on everything else.
Yeah, I can't remember the term. I wish Lindsay, she knows all these, like, inflammatory feminist terms. But when you put something up on a golden pedestal, and in the Mormon culture, we do that quite a bit with foreign cultures. Mm-hmm. Isn't that so cute? Mm-hmm. Look at their list time. I always like they have all the nativity scenes that are in the idealized costume of mm-hmm. the Western idealization of the costume of whatever culture it is. And there's that's so precious. Aren't they cute? So I assume there'll be some of that at first. I think for a lot of people, they'll feel relieved that they don't have to listen to that conference talk, you know, like when they're napping because it's Spanish going on, they can just, you know.
I'm very excited. Now I'll get to know the different words for pornography in other languages.
Oh, my gosh.
Obey. You know the Spanish word for obedience.
Exactly. Yeah.
I think the word that you're searching for that Lindsay may know is ethnocentrism, possibly, which is not a feminist word.
Ethnocentrism, but there's a term, and I don't know if it's a feminist, for when something is put into basically a golden cage. I know my listeners are all yelling. It happens oftentimes the way you hear some like misogynistic men talk about women, where they'll say things. You hear this in the church all the time. Well, they're just so pure mm-hmm. that we want to keep them from the dirty job of running things. You know, money is filthy, so we don't want our sweet, sweet women to have to handle mm-hmm. filthy.
But it works both ways. You have feminists who say mansplaining, which of course it's mansplaining. It's a man explaining something.
Right, right.
So yeah. It goes both ways.
Yeah. And whenever somebody uses the word mansplain, you can be sure that they're femsplaining something to you.
Right. All right.
Let's I'm already in enough shit. All right. Let's move on. Okay, so that's the news. Anything else happened this week? Anybody know?
I don't know that it necessarily has happened this week, but I just driving earlier this week, I've seen billboards for Meet the Mormons, the movie.
Meet the Mormons, mm-hmm. the movie.
And right. 16 Stones,
yep.
which is supposed to be some take on the brother of Jared.
Bonnets.
That looks awesome.
Well, it's like a pioneer story, but based on the brother of Jared and the stones that... Mm-hmm. It's
right.
Apparently,
it's going to be awesome. I'm going to take my friends. That one looks just. I think they're getting back to the core of Mormon cinema when they make that.
Which is bathos? What I mean?
It's heading back to that.
Richard Dutcher.
We've got a great story to tell. The story alone should be awesome, so we can get poor actors and a poor story. But
Meet the Mormons isn't even. Actors,
no, Meet the Mormons
I mean,
will
one's,
be.
It's a documentary.
Is highly
right?
produced.
That's reality.
From the church.
That's propaganda,
yeah,
right out.
I've met the Mormons. I don't need to see the movie.
Yeah.
But it seems like there might even be one other movie that's coming out. And so.
Who's producing it? Who's producing these? You guys know? It's
Meet
not,
the Mormons
it's not
is
Hell
the church.
Storm
the LDS
Storm
church,
anymore.
Maybe?
It's the church.
Well,
it's,
the church did that one.
It's. Kind of sanctioned, but is it actually coming out with a production
definitely
stamp from?
Yes, definitely. It's all the church.
I always love it when
this is their first movie.
When the Mormon PR department, you know, starts studying from the Scientology playbook, it always weighs out well for us.
I think they should have gone with Legacy first.
Well, maybe we'll go see it. Charles, what are you doing Friday night? Let's go see Meet the Mormons. We can, is it at Broovies?
I was going to say.
We have some wings and a little like epic beer. And
I'm in.
All right. Excellent.
The Mormon Expression Podcast is a listener-supported production. Visit our website, mormonexpression.com, to tip John's swear jar, or become a subscriber and help keep the show running. Thank you very much. We can't do it without you.
Okay, so tonight, as I'm finishing out the year in the podcast, I decided to continue our tradition of the top 10 whatever. And we're doing the top 10 goofiest things from each of the standard works. So tonight we'll be talking about the top 10 goofiest things that appear in Pearl Great Price. We're going to do the Book of Mormon. We are going to do the Doctrine and Covenants. And then for the Bible, I mean, you can't even get into the top 50 with Mormon takes on it. So we're gonna ignore the goofy things in the Bible. We're just going to talk about the top 10 goofy things Mormons believe about the Bible, which should be fun. All right. So, panel, you ready?
Mm-hmm.
You've had the notes now for almost like 9 minutes.
I'm going to be relying on my primary knowledge, and
right.
I'm going to bring it.
Okay. All right. So the Pearl Great Price – By the way, if you have a mobile device, dear listener out there, go to lds.org/scriptures. Go to it now. I'll wait. I want you to scroll through the page. I want you to see, you see a little thing about the Bible stories. That's cool. And you see a little square about the Book of Mormon. Oh yeah. And there's the Bible. Wait a minute. What's not on that page? Where's the Doctrine and Covenants? Where is the Pearl Great Price? None of them are there. That's fascinating. Now, you have to go to the mobile site to see the anomaly that I'm pointing out here. And, by the way, there was a time several years ago where I pointed out an anomaly the church did, and by the afternoon it was fixed. So this might be fixed by the time you get to it, but I swear to God it was there this morning.
We'll take screenshots for you, John.
I should have taken a screenshot. Yeah, somebody can take a screenshot. So the Pearl of Great Price is this interesting little thing, and I don't want to go through the whole history of it, but it basically is this non-congruent mix of just all sorts of weird things. The first book is the Book of Moses, which I think is fascinating because we argue about the golden plates and we argue about the papyri, you know, from the Book of Abraham and the Book of Joseph that we've never seen. And, you know, there's the Kinderhook plates and all that stuff. Joseph just made the book of Moses up. Like, he just sat down and wrote that thing. And like, no one ever seems to like be bothered by that, right? He just sat down and
It has the word Moses in it. I think that's like camouflage. It's that was the one I loved on a mission, is you could pull out the Book of Moses and people would be like, I'm just not quite finding it in my New Testament yet.
Right,
it's got to be in here.
Yeah, yeah.
And Old Testament.
And it was written when he and Sidney Rigdon were going through their translation of the Bible. And it's actually called excerpts from, like there's more out there. Like we're waiting for more. There's, I think, 8 chapters. So that's the first part of the book. The second book is the Book of Abraham, which of course was, translated from the papyri scroll that they bought from the mummy dealer in Ohio. And Joseph said there were two books, there were the Book of Abraham, the Book of Joseph, and he never translated the Book of Joseph. Then we have the three facsimiles. Then we have an unremarkable section of Matthew taken from Joseph Smith's translation of the Bible, which I'm not even sure why it's in there. And then you have Joseph Smith's first vision. And then finishing it out is the current instantiation of the Articles of Faith. So that's the Pearl of Great Price. You know, I always believed it. Now I couldn't remember were the lectures on faith in the Pearl of Great Price, or were they in the Doctrine and Covenants? I think they were in the Doctrine. Before it's called the Doctrine and Covenants, the Book of Commandments, then the Book of Covenants, or whatever. And I think it was in there. And then they flipped that in like 1879 or something and yanked it. No, maybe later, 19, who cares? the lectures on faith used to be in there somewhere. So that's the Pearl of Great Price. And all the weird things that I have come from Moses and Abraham. And if you want to do a very interesting study of what's in Moses and what's in Abraham, because the Book of Abraham was written in 1842 when Joseph Smith was really into the Nauvoo period and a lot of innovation. And the Book of Moses came before most of the doctrines that we really associate with Mormonism were around. And you'll see this in the things that we have here.
It sounds all wonderful. Tell me more about this amazing book of which you speak.
It's cool. You know, like
– Well, I think without it, just to say that in the beginning, I think that if you do not have – these books, that Mormonism is very different, because when you go into the Book of Mormon, most of the things in there, most of those concepts kind of jive with the Bible. I mean, we're not talking about some crazy things. We wouldn't have Kolob. I know we're going to jump into that, but I just think that it's one of those defining scriptures, and I think that's why they step back and try not to promote it. They don't push it. I don't ever remember as a missionary actually, is there a discussion where you actually crack those? For the most part, it's Book of Mormon Bible.
Well, you always quote this one, Moses 139, the glory, the God's wants to bring everybody's glory or whatever. Yes. Yeah. This is my work and my glory to bring to pass the eternal. Yeah, blah, blah, blah. So that's in there, but you know, you're right. It's kind of a sleight of hand because most people don't know the Bible very well. They're like, oh, Moses. Oh, yeah. I remember that. I remember that from the catechism, you know, and it's, it is fascinating to look at the two books because, you know, they're right beside each other. They're both very brief, but they represent hugely doctrinally diverse time. And I really, the scholars and critics suggest that the church will distance itself from the Pearl of Great Price. But as you'll see tonight, there's so many fundamentally defining Mormon doctrines in there that they just can't disentangle them in my mind. All right. You ready to go? Strap on your, seatbelt.
Oh, sorry.
I got to go check out that site. That'd be awesome.
My mind is just in the gutter today. Sorry.
And let's get started. All right. Moses 1. I'm going to give you scripture verses so you can follow along.
Please
get
open.
Get out your standard work. Do any of you have your scriptures?
Get out your cell phone.
Moses 1, verses 12 through 13. Now, this is where Satan comes down and has a dialogue with Moses. Now remember, the topic of tonight is the goofy things in the Bible. Now, the thing that we know about the Bible very clearly now, and surprisingly enough, if you read it, it's very clear. There's a couple of concepts missing from the Old Testament. One is the afterlife, and two is the idea of hell and the devil.
Yeah.
And the devil only first shows up in the book of Job, really, which is time out of place. It's not in the narrative. We don't know exactly where that came. But at the time, like the books of Moses were written, theologically, the idea of this devil coming down and conversing was not around. And one thing that Joseph Smith did is he took sort of a modern understanding of Christianity, where they'd sort of backmask these New Testament and later, oftentimes doctrines that came out much later, because the doctrine of hell isn't even really in the New Testament that much. It's kind of briefly mentioned. This didn't really come about till we interacted with Roman theology, right?
Yeah.
So this is more like post-Constantine and Joseph Smith clears things up and he goes and inserts these anachronistic things right in. And you know, Satan comes grooving in and says, "Hey, worship me," you know, and it just in context of the history of the Bible and this book, to put that sort of the Mormon devil is kind of a lounge lizardy, you know, he's like always poking around and, you know, he's
wearing a hat like you're wearing.
Yeah, he's kind of like me in a lot of ways. And he's just kind of this sleazy guy who everybody likes. And, you know, Mormon devil does not have horns, you know, he sells Buicks. And there he is right there in the Old Testament, thanks to Joseph Smith.
Well, I think that it comes out of evangelical Protestantism, this whole idea of this person with a personality and this charisma and all that. Is it back in that day they had this second awakening of religious fervor, and so you had these very charismatic preachers up on the stage, and that's the culture that he came out of, and a lot of these things that are kind of wacky and weird about Mormon doctrine, I think, is his imagination just going with the culture that he grew up in.
Absolutely. And the doctrines and ideas behind Satan and hell really came of flavor in the Middle Ages. in the quote-unquote Dark Ages. And you know, when you go look at architecture in Europe, you know, you'll see this stuff all over and painted in the cathedrals. And so it's something that, let's say, if you were a Christian in Rome in 300 AD, this would be very foreign to you. But, you know, by the time we came to the New World, we were into witch burning, yep, and, you know, the Inquisition, and the devil was everywhere, and we'd had Dante's Inferno and all this sort of stuff. So to have this personified devil who's this real dude walking around talking to Moses, something that resonated with the people of the 19th century, but from a biblical scholar perspective, it's really bizarre to insert it into the Book of Moses.
Sure, and now it's left as well. I mean, when somebody says, I saw the devil or I was possessed, it seems so beyond. It's like, here was a time that it was a hot topic, but before and after, it just wasn't working. Which made me think. I always talk about the apostles not being able to see Jesus, or they always leave it up to you to think that. Maybe now I should think of Thomas Monson as the devil coming to him as well. I mean, it's just as likely.
Yeah, that's a good point.
It came to Moses.
I've never thought about that before.
Why couldn't Thomas Monson tell me what the devil looks like?
Well, even in the context of modern Mormon thought and just the culture of Mormons, that it's normal to feel the devil's presence. I mean, it's still resonating. I mean, when I left my ex-husband, my mom's first explanation was that he was possessed or something, and she's a true blue believing Mormon her whole life. That was her explanation, not mental illness, nothing else, just that the devil had a hold of him.
The first priesthood manual that
it's easier.
If I would have thought, I would have brought one. The first priesthood manual I had when I was a deacon had in the back an exorcism. They didn't call it that.
No way.
But it was the casting. It had different ordinances that you'd give, and one of them was, you know, blessing the house or whatever. Yeah.
And casting out?
I can't remember the language. It wasn't as, you know, like, I'm making it sound like American Gothic sort of thing. But, it was there, and it was a common practice. You'd hear stories. I don't know. I don't go to church anymore, so maybe they still do. But, yeah, that they would get into a new house, and they would feel an evil mm-hmm. presence. And then the elders would come and bless the house, and then it'd feel all great.
Satan controlling the water.
The devil controls the water, which is why you should only drink
Blue Moons
beer.
Someone outside of Mormonism that just that concept alone, and they just think that's strange and weird. And
that's been the hardest thing for me to wrap my head around, is people would say, oh, you believe that Jesus and Satan are brothers. And I was like, yeah, it makes perfect sense. We all came from God. He's there. And it's hard to see that evangelical side where that's just, nah, that didn't happen. I don't know what their explanation would be, but it's one of these things. It was like Mormonism makes sense of the devil. We know what's going on.
In most Western Christianity, the devil is a fallen angel.
Can I interject one little thing? So Brooke had brought up the Satan in the water type thing, and that reminded me of a experience that I had on my mission where I was in a city where the mayor and the city council ended up getting into a big disagreement and everything. And so the mayor went out and shut down the water supply. So we had no running water in the city anymore, but we were right on the shores of the waters of Mormon. Yay. But, you know, so after
that's
2 days.
That's what they called. How did we miss that? Sorry, Charles, I failed you there.
But, you know, so after 2 days, we're like, well, the water's not coming back on anytime soon. So we need to, you know, shower, bathe, get cleaned up. So we called up the mission president, explained the story, you know, and got permission to go swimming, so that we could go and bathe. But if Satan has control over the waters, which was the whole back reason for doing all of that, you know, it now just being on the outside and looking at that, saying, so I couldn't get into the water, into a body of water, but I could hop in the shower and bathe every single day and didn't have to worry about Satan somehow drowning
just
me
just
in
go
the
with it.
Just go yeah.
Reading the news, though, right? I think Satan has more control of the highways because a missionary on a bike,
right?
He it's owns deadly. Those roads.
It's deadly. It's yeah.
It's like every week.
All right. So number 10, Moses and so the devil. Okay. Moving forward, we're going to skip to the last chapter, Moses chapter 8, verse 26. And this is one of the problems that Mormonism faces. And here you have the provenance of the pearl great price is absolutely clear, meaning the Bible is sketchy, you know, and even in Mormon theology. A prophet wrote it, but then it was copied by people. Then the great whore of the world, the Catholic Church, had it in its possession for like 2,000 years. And who knows what those monks did. And if you guys seen, go out on the internet and search like pornographic, don't just stop there. Illumination. Like, the monks would draw, like, dirty little pictures in the...
Wow, that's a new one on me.
You haven't seen illumination from the Middle Ages?
My night is now set.
Rule 34, man. Yeah, you get those old, and there's all sorts of dirty little pictures in there. So, yeah, these monks were a part of the Great and Palmal Church. So, things could get screwed up, right? And in the Bible, we don't necessarily know. We only believe it as far as it is translated correctly. Unless modern revelation comes along and gives you a very clear, direct conduit from God that's uninhibited. Moses 8 goes on, and the previous chapter also, but I'm quoting directly here. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping things and the fowl of the air. For it repenteth Noah that I have created them and that I have made them, and he hath called upon me, for they have sought his life. God's really pissed. He's got the fucking birds are going, man. You guys are so terrible. This is like, I never reached that level of parenting. You know, it's like, if you guys,
bring me some kids from the neighborhood,
you know,
they're going down
too. Squirrel out there, if you guys don't stop making noise, I'm gonna wring his fucking neck because I'm righteous, goddammit. And
but God uses his own name in vain.
Of course,
definitely does.
It's not really his name. I'd have to say Jehovah, damn it, if I really wanted to. You know, break the commandments. All right.
He was once a man, right?
Okay. So, the problem is they bake this in as a necessity. And of course, the Book of Mormon, which we'll talk about in a few weeks, bakes in the Tower of Babel. So the most problematic areas of the scripture for modern Christians to deal with, Joseph Smith went and put the big seal of approval, and you can't extract this stuff from there because the pearl great price is so brief and there's so little scripture that comes from our era that you have to pay very close attention to it. You say, well, the Book of Mormon is for the people in Mesoamerica, and the Bible was for the people over in the Middle East, but what did God say to us today? What did he give directly to us? And this is it, man. And it's the validation that the flood's necessary. Now, I skipped over something very quickly. Language changes over time. And the word repent is one of those words that has shifted in meaning. At the time that the King James Bible was translated, the word, when it said, and it repenteth me that I created man, says that in the Bible. What that means is God is, it means that he regrets his decision. Mm-hmm. It doesn't mean that he needs to repent or change. The problem is Joseph Smith doesn't know that. He didn't have a Bible or a dictionary from the 17th century. So he changed the sentence, for it repenteth Noah that I have created them. Which makes no fucking sense whatsoever, except mm-hmm. Joseph Smith trying to cover for God and trying to fix this language. And that's what's hilarious about the translation, Joseph Smith's translation of the Bible, and why it's, you can't find it very well, because a lot of it is hilarious. If you actually can read 19th or you know 17th century English, because it's clear that Rigdon and Smith didn't understand what they were reading, and they would take modern readings of the sentences. And here it is in scripture. Once again, the provenance is you know there's nobody between God dictating this directly to the prophet Joseph Smith, and that's what they come up with.
Well, go ahead. Oh, it's just the contextual meaning of repenteth either way just doesn't make any sense. I think it repenteth Noah to that I created them,
It has a th on it, and that is biblical.
It's like, let's just put verily, verily, but, okay?
What is interesting, though, is I've heard a few people now that, especially within the church, if you're an intellectual in the church, you're pro-science, all of that, is you kind of go to that theory that the flood was localized, that it only happened within a valley somewhere where Noah was, and this was a lesson for him. But yeah, you have a scripture here that was given to Joseph Smith, that he created. You would think that if it was a local flood and that he didn't mean to kill everything, that it may have said in this area, but it's definitely far reaching. I mean, if you're going to destroy man and beast all over the place, it has to be a full fledged, the world is flooded. Baptism of water.
Yeah. The early myths in the Bible, the creation down to Noah, Joseph Smith really liked them. And the problem we have in the LDS religion is there's five accounts. There's one in the King James Bible, which we've canonized. Yeah. Then Joseph Smith and Rigdon went and retranslated it. That's number two. It appears in Moses. That's number three. It appears in Abraham. That's number four. And it appears in the temple ceremony. That's number five. True. The hilarity is that none of the five can completely be there. They don't completely match. Like every time Joseph Smith would start over, he would forget what he did in the previous ones. And I started like 12 years ago doing a side by side, but I got bored of it. There are discrepancies between each of the accounts, but it's fascinating because he bakes it in and it becomes necessary.
Yep.
Okay. Those ones are kind of interesting a little bit. Let's get to the good ones. All right, Moses 1:35. This is where we learn that there's other worlds that God is going over. Now, remember, I want you to keep it track here as we talk about Moses versus Abraham. Remember, Moses is 1830. So when you hear this scripture, you tend to read a lot of other later theology into it, but it's not there yet. The verse says, but only an account of this earth and the inhabitants thereof give I unto you. For behold, there are many worlds that have passed away by the word of my power, and there are many that now stand, and innumerable are they unto man, but all things are numbered unto me, for they are mine, and I know them. So God is here, and Joseph Smith is one-upping God, right? His God is better, because rather than have this little world that they created, and in Catholic theology, of course, we were the fucking center of the universe, right? But here, that's not the case anymore. There'd been lots of worlds before, and there are lots of worlds, now. And they're innumerable.
But this is a scripture that I always liked as a member, because I felt like, and still do, if we're humans here, why could it not be created out there? There's not a fence out in space that stops, and then, you know, there has to be life. I'm a believer that there's life out there. So a scripture like this is like, ah, yeah, Joseph Smith, way back when, believed in aliens.
Well, it's a sci-fi scripture.
It is. And it's awesome in that sense that it's going on. Where it fails is, how did they hear about Jesus dying for everyone? Mm-hmm. How did his sins sweep out among the cosmos? Because there's not multiple Jesuses.
No, there's clear. Yeah, the other scriptures say, you know, his atonement is infinite.
I would love to see their scriptures.
It'd be fascinating. Of course, this is all made up, so
it doesn't matter. So moving on.
The reason I titled this "The Goofiest Things" is I really didn't. I like this stuff. This is the stuff that makes Mormonism unique and interesting. And it's the stuff the church wants to distance themselves because they just want to sound like Methodists today. Mm-hmm. But this is the stuff I think the church should embrace and say, no, this is what we believe, man. It's awesome. Awesome. You ever seen Doctor Who? That shit's real. It's the Pearl Grey Prize.
They would gain so many fans that way.
You need a booth at Comic-Con. Like, do you know what we got on this book here?
All right. Number 10, 9, 8, 7. All right. All things are created spiritual. Okay, Moses 3, verse 5. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for I, Lord God, created all things of which I have spoken spiritually before they were naturally upon the face of the earth. For I, the Lord God, has not caused it to rain upon the face of the earth. Created all that. I have said before, and I'll say it again, the Mormon God, oh my God, this is the most terrible existence to have ever been concocted in the minds of any human being. So every time you pull a fucking weed, keep in mind that God had to create every one of those spiritually before. And there has to be a big holding spiritual warehouse somewhere out near Kolob where all these spirits of every, like, maggot and amoeba and plant and, you know, what, just whatever, they were all created. There are flies and bugs that have like a life cycle like days, right?
Right. Mm-hmm.
And if you were to add up the sheer number of like tsetse flies that have been on this planet, even in, if you only say it's been 6,000 years, right? The number of mosquitoes, how many billions of mosquitoes did this poor being have to create spiritually, anticipating, mind you, every genetic anomaly? Because even the most fundamentalist person wouldn't go and say, no, tomatoes have not changed, because we've seen tomatoes change in our fucking lifetime. So that means God had to anticipate every genetic move that every, like, hippie tomato breeder on some rooftop in, like, Williamsburg, Brooklyn, you know, did, but, you know.
Maybe it's like a Fiero. I can put a Fiero, I can put a Corvette engine on top of a Fiero, and I'm all good to go. I look hot, but the insides are a little different.
You're saying, so this, God created the platonic form. He created the blueprint to the mosquito.
Yeah, no, it's crazy. And then
that's not what Moses says.
Another one, this is another one I love, because if you love animals and you love the earth and you love recycling and all of these things, you should be pimping this one to your friends in California. Is that scripture.
I disagree.
Really?
I hate this scripture.
And you love animals?
Well, the reason why I hate it is because, and I'm an ally for LGBT, and so the first thing I think of when I see this is that, okay, so God created these transsexual beings.
No, that's why it's a choice. It makes sense here.
Remember when the devil came to Moses?
You know, like, no, biologically,
and that's where I think all of these things get in trouble, right, is when you get down to specifics. When you really try to make it fit into that, it does fall apart.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, this really introduces this sort of hardline foreordination. And we're gonna talk about foreordination more. Chelsea Smith really moves towards that on his theological progression. He really takes the Anabaptist track with Mormonism. But here he's sort of introducing that idea. I think it probably started more of a hippy dippy idea, you know, that everything has a spirit. Well, I mean, let's face it. So Rigdon, who had a lot more biblical knowledge than he did, was probably asking Joseph, or they're probably in a dialogue about why there are two creations in the Bible. And we now know, because the Bible has the two texts that were mashed together, and we've sort of separated that out. But I remember being taught in Mormon seminary or whatever at BYU that the reason there's two creations in the Genesis. Now, I'm serious, there are. Oftentimes, people who lose their faith go read Genesis again. They're like, oh my God, I didn't even notice that. Yeah, it goes through a creation, then it goes through another one. And the reason they say it is because the first one has been tainted by, apostasy. But the reason there's two creations is because the first one was the spiritual creation spoken of in the book of Moses, and the second was the actual physical creation.
So light has a spirit too? You should be smoking pot when you're doing this. That's a pot level discussion.
So all things, and this, by the way, the many other worlds and all things created spiritual, these are not like former beliefs of Mormons. Like if you start dropping on a Mormon, say blood atonement or polygamy, things like this, that a lot of the evangelicals really love all these obsolete doctrines, and they really hammer on those. Most Mormons, if you took the global church, most Mormons haven't even heard of those, let alone know what they're about. These things Mormons have heard of, and these are really baked and present in the theology.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And you'll hear about these every Sunday. Okay. This one's kind of fun and goofy. Moses 7, verse 69. We go on a long diatribe about Enoch, this guy, and he has a bunch of visions and sees a bunch of stuff and traces his genealogy back and all sorts of things. But this verse, and Enoch and his people walked with God and dwelt in the midst of Zion, and it came to pass that Zion was not, for God received it unto his own bosom. And from thence went the saying, Zion is fled. You've all heard that, right? Zion is fled. That's where the saying came from. Nobody says Zion is fled. All right. So here.
This thought it was a trick question. I don't remember that.
So Enoch kind of pops up in the Bible briefly. And I think the verse, anybody have their Bible? It says like Enoch walked with God, but he was not, or something. It's just something really cryptic and weird. And there were apocryphal writings, basically Bible fan fiction. that were historic about the Gospels of Enoch. So this is something that Joseph Smith probably ran into. But what's really interesting is this redefinition of Zion that's really crept into Mormon's theology. For the Judeo-Christian tradition, Zion is the city that will be built. We're working towards Zion. And for Mormons, Zion is this thing that the once and future city. This has been done. And, the source is not here, but there's a Mormon teaching, and I wish I would have looked it up, that the city of Enoch will return, plonk. And a lot of Mormons believe that the Gulf of Mexico, I'm not making this up. Have you ever heard this
Tell
before?
Me more. Tell me. I'm
that
intrigued.
The Gulf of Mexico is the removed city of Zion. Nobody's ever heard this before?
Wow.
You've heard it? Okay.
So should we be able to find remnants in the Gulf of Mexico? Where it was.
No,
he
took the whole fucking landmass. Like all the, just, like he the gold scooped plates. It out. Like you're moving like a pine tree across the park.
Well, it was spiritual.
Right? That's why there's a big ocean there.
I would have thought that the dirt and the trees were also awesome. And
right.
God wanted them out.
I've wondered how a city becomes perfect. Like,
gosh,
does that mean like, because a city requires like baristas and sweets, you know, like they were, perfect?
I don't know.
Street sweepers?
Like comatose. Like I just can't see it.
Like everything in the city was so perfect that it was translated.
Just like, I love you. I hug everyone, but not too much because that would be a problem.
Right.
So
you can fall to the left and you can fall to the right. Yeah. So the city of Enoch.
Sounds nice.
The city of Enoch, the whole city sucked up in heaven. It's sitting there somewhere up in heaven.
The Enochians.
And they shall return. And that's what happened. And this is Mormons, excuse bad behavior sometimes because they say if we were too perfect, we would just be translated.
That is true.
All right. The city of Enoch. That's in the scriptures. All right. Okay, let's go to the book of Abraham. It just so, I rank these in order of weirdness, and it just so happened that Abraham is weirder than,
So we're really far from becoming super weird. We haven't.
We have six more pages of weird in front of you.
We're gonna need some pot.
Okay, Abraham 1, 23 through 27, the origin of Egypt. All right. So as the book goes, there's this guy named Noah who has a boat. He has three sons who have women with them. One of them didn't obey, and he married a black woman. That was Ham. Ham married a woman who had the curse. The curse, of course, and this didn't make the cut, by the way. So the curse, of course, of Cain, which any good Mormon prophet will tell you is black skin. So the curse of Cain came about that God put a mark of darkness, and the mark also went with it that those people, for a good, true, traditional Mormon, African American doesn't make sense. They would want to say Canaan American, right? Because this race descends from Cain, and you could get some esoteric teachings of the prophets, seers, and revelators that'll explain to you the whole thing, like how like the Chinese fit in with Cain, and it's complicated and offensive, and don't go look for it. Ham had a daughter named Egyptus, which in Chaldean signifies Egypt. Now, why it has a Latin ending on it, it doesn't quite explain. But Egyptus finds Egypt underwater and names it after herself. And then Ham and his Canaan, Egyptian wife settle there and spring forth the Egyptian people. And the Egyptian people are not allowed the priesthood because Ham's wife was a descendant of Cain. This is in the Mormon scriptures, right? So, people talk about, oh, God changed his mind in 1978. But it's in the fucking, like, Pearl of Great Price. This is a really racist book. Okay? Now there's a couple of things here that are really, really goofy. So Egyptus's son was named Pharaoh. And he was a righteous man, but he wasn't allowed the priesthood. It says this right here, that even though he was a good person, because of his grandmother, he couldn't receive the priesthood. So the Egyptians, then mimicked the gospel. Now, Hugh Nibley loved this verse, because what Nibley would do is he'd find all this weird stuff in like Egyptian religions and draw parallels to Masonry. Ignoring the fact, of course, that Masonry, during the time it was created, was also fascinated with Egypt and Egyptian stuff and brought that stuff in. But for Nibley, this was a sign that they had a false version of the priesthood, the Egyptians. And because they were unrighteous, they didn't like keep it sacred like the Jews did, so that we couldn't find it in the archaeological record. It was out there to be displayed, and it was based on this. Now, so Joseph Smith clearly states in here that Egypt is named after Egyptus, the daughter of Ham. Well, we actually know where the word Egypt came from, and it doesn't come from that. The basic term means the black country, and because the Nile Delta would flood, it was a very fertile place, right? So you can trace the etymology of the term and find out exactly where it comes from. Same with Pharaoh. It comes from a term which means great house, right? And so the Pharaoh was, of course, the ruler of the great house. It's not the name of the daughter, the grandson of Ham, son of Noah.
But I love how he simplifies it. It's like religion for not so smart people, which I was one. But to take that, you just take the name and you add a little kicker to it and you've got the source. But it's a crazy story there.
It's crazy. What's funny about this verse?
I mean, there's water. She saw something and she pulled it up out of the water.
It's a seventh grader with Google can find out that it's not true.
But that's the question. Why does this not resonate? Why are you not reading your scriptures? and you're studying this one. Is it that it gets breezed over? That's just not there. Why does it not click? Why?
I don't know. It'd be interesting because when you look at some of these things in the manuals, they do skip verses. We pointed that on the podcast before, how they patchwork, then they ask questions to not dig into things like that. But what I love about this late period of Joseph Smith in like 42 and through 44 is he became very specific about things.
Right.
And very falsifiable. You know, people talk about smoking guns. Da, da, da. There's one. This verse is not true. It's demonstrably not true. We know where the language came from. And as a matter of fact, if this verse is true, like, we know all sorts of things from the geological record about the Nile Delta. We know, and you take the flood, which we established. Like, every major branch of science is wrong if the Pearl of Great Price is right. Geology, geography, archaeology, linguistics, history. Everything we know is wrong. So to accept the Pearl of Great Price is to literally dismiss all of the foundations of human knowledge. And once you're there, anything goes, I guess, you know.
One thing that overall that I think the Pearl of Great Price does is because I've heard this discussion before where apologists will get together and they'll just talking about the papyrus and things like that. The conclusion that is inevitably reached is that this is beautiful scripture, that it does something for me, that there's this something there. And I think what that something is that Joseph was, I mean, he was creating, he was looking at it and he's creating these, it was his playground to just go free, to express some of these doctrines, to let it run rampant. And that's where I think the beauty comes is you've got these wild, like I said, it's like a trip. It is a trip. A lot of this is just all over the place.
Well, and this is where
I like the beauty of that.
Again, I love this verse because our liberal Mormon friends would say that. Well, Joseph Smith was doing this sort of meditation. Mm-hmm. He was receiving inspiration, but not direction. And this is a metaphor to teach us things.
Exactly.
What is the metaphor that it teaches us of Abraham 1:23-27? The black people are inferior and they don't get the priesthood because it has no redemptive value today. Mm-hmm. It's a racist doctrine.
Right.
And if it's this element of beauty, the beauty of it is it helps justify the racism of the time and in way into the 20th century. And let me tell you, the church is still full of bigots. And because they read this fucking scripture, right? And they know that, oh, we can't say that to company. You know, but they read it here and they know, but God's, we know the white people are really on top. It's awful. I wish missionaries were required to lead with this. All right. Next on the list. Abraham 3:2-5, Kolob and the cosmology. I don't know how much this to read. I saw the stars and they were great. And one of them was nearest unto the throne of God. And there were many great ones which were near unto it. And the Lord said unto me, these are the governing ones. And the name of the great one is Kolob because it is near unto me. For I am the Lord thy God. I have set this one to govern all those which belong to the same order as that upon which thou standest. Blah, 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 Urim and Thummim, wah, wah, wah. There's greater lights to rule the... You know, what's funny is they go on and talk about this astronomy. Joseph Smith, this is 1842, doesn't even get the idea, or God doesn't bother to tell him that the moon doesn't have any light. He goes on and on that there's three orders of planetary beings, the sun, the moon, and the stars. First of all, the sun's a fucking star, and the moon doesn't have any light at all. It's just reflecting it, just like the earth is. If you were out there, you'd see the earth reflecting it. And so people say, oh, look at this beautiful thing that there's this astronomy it's wrong. And it's not only wrong, it's really wrong. There are some diagrams people put out that explain like how these planets, and they take and piece all this out. And then, I added for a kicker, verse 13, and he say unto me, this is Shinha, which is the sun. And he said unto me, Kokob, which is a star. And he say unto me, Oli, which is the moon. And he said unto me, Kokabim, which signifies stars or the great light. Like,
I don't remember that scripture. I'm going to have to pull that one up because that is awesome.
So,
wasn't that a Beatles song?
I would like a t-shirt with each of those names on it.
So we talked loose and tight translation a few weeks ago.
This is tight.
This is as tight as it gets. But we say, oh, God, the reason we didn't give the priesthood to those of African descent was because they were just racist bigots. And God just let us go. But God sure as hell is going to tell us exactly that Ulia is the name of the moon. Like, why get so specific? And I love Shinehaw. Like, because Joseph Smith did this. Read the Book of Mormon. He adds aha and ah onto the end of everything. Like, this has no etymology or no roots in anything, right? Shine. Matter of fact, I could probably go and show you why this isn't even a good pronunciation in any of the ancient languages. Shine. Really? The sun? Shine? I don't know if the 19th century guys were like, oh my God, look,
John,
shine.
John, it's shine ha. Totally different. Totally different. But what? Cocoa bean. Cocoa bean. You're blowing
cacao.
My mind tonight.
Cacao.
I think this is the most defined evidence of mushroom tripping.
Totally.
There are people who believe that, but
people bring beer here, but I haven't seen the mushrooms need to be passed.
But see his play. He says K-O-K-O-B, which is star. And then he has cacao beam, which signifies stars, which is like Kolob, which is the grand star. And then there's other verses when 1,000 years for us is 1 year for, because they have different orders of time. The whole cosmology in the Book of Abraham is utter nonsense from top to bottom. There is nothing redeemable in this whole thing. So again, you have this story of, I mean, let's play it out the way the apologists are telling us.
Yeah.
Abraham, the ancient patriarch, by his own hand, without even the use of a scribe, gets a piece of papyri and writes down the most important things for all of humanity. It gets preserved. It's preserved until whatever it is, 1200 BC. When some doofus dies, and they stitch it onto the back of his common funerary text. Remember, this is what the apologists will tell us. Because they say it's a long fucking scroll, right? Because we have the scroll, and like, this has nothing to do with Abraham whatsoever. This is an Egyptian funerary text. Oh, no, no. But it was preserved for thousands of years, and then somebody like ironed it on to the end of this funerary script, and then rolled it up and dropped it into this coffin, right? And this thing's dug up, all right, by the hand of God. And then it's hauled across like.
But that story, sometimes you need to go for a grand story. It really does. I mean, if I'm selling something to you and you look at the situation he's in, he's got these people saying, Joseph, tell us what this means. You translated the Book of Mormon. We have this. Man, you got skills. This dude has a bunch of text in there, and I can see him pressuring him into it, and he's got to come up with some stuff. So you name things like stars and the sun, which is, you can't deny, I mean, it's something that's never going to be found out. Oh, God calls this a cocoa beam. And who's going to deny that? So you give specifics where they actually don't hurt you. And then in the middle of that, you put some doctrine.
But all of the series of miracles that had to happen in Mormon theology.
That's what a miracle is, John.
And we get fucking coca beams. Like, this is really the ancient patriarch Abraham wants to put some, he can see through time and he has this great vision and he knows what's going to get there and how difficult the journey is going to be with mummies and like poor roads through the middle of Ohio, like thousands of years later. And this is what he gives us.
Isn't it wonderful? Well, I mean, that's seriously, if I was being interviewed and I was an apostle, I would say that. Isn't it wonderful?
You know,
that God loves us so much that he took that many steps.
And two, this was only parchment. It wasn't like he had to etch it into the plates. So it was a lot easier for him to write.
But it had to be preserved.
Charles has a good point.
I would be more likely to rejoin the church if they unrolled the scrolls and it said, boil your water? Like there's something humanity could have used, right? Anyway.
I have learned tonight.
Okay, Abraham 3:18, intelligence and foreordination. I told you that we were going to get back to foreordination. Abraham 3:18, and the Lord said unto me, these two facts do exist, that there are two spirits, one be more intelligent than the other. There shall be one another more intelligent than they. I am the Lord their God. I'm more intelligent than them all. So he says, if there's two things out there, I'm smarter than both of you. That's because he says there's two facts exist. Two facts exist. And then I dwell in the midst of them all, da 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 da. And then the second fact is, if you put any two things up to one another, one of them smarter than the other. Now, we skip down a couple verses. Now, the Lord had shown unto me, Abraham, that intelligence were organized before the world was. And among all these were many of the noble and great ones. And God saw these souls that they were good. And he stood in the midst of them, and he said, these all make my rulers. For he stood among those that were spirits. And he saw that they were good. And he said unto me, Abraham, thou art one of them. So what this verse does is it lines up and says there is an order of intelligence. Now, in the next one, we're going to talk about what intelligence means. But let's just call these spirits, like ghosts, like pre-bodily spirits. And they are ranked out. God knows that. And then he picks the rulers. Now, again, we talked about that God had to know everything you're going to do in your garden next year. But he also not only knows, but has a role in all of human affairs, because he's going to select the rulers for a given time. So God must either predict. It's not just prediction. God has a hand in it, because God is going to foreordain people to actually do things. So the way things actually play out in terms of leadership is God said it that way. God, the whole of human history, the way it's played out, you know, with the, you'd have to involve politics and all sorts of things. It's foreordained by God.
Well, I mean, he's saying in there that these spirits are, you've got good spirits and you've got so-so spirits. So he really wasn't telling them what they were going to be. He's more saying, I'm just taking the cream of the crop. Those will be my rulers. Which, I mean, it brings a lot of interesting questions. It's like, okay, so I was a bishop. Where was I? How did I slip through the cracks there? Or because I didn't die before I left the church, was I don't know. How did that work?
Well, I've already established in this podcast.
I'm supposed to be one of those rulers.
If you survive past 8, God hates you, first of all. Because they were the ones that he liked, he killed her off early, right?
Totally.
I don't know how to deal with this, that because God puts this system in place, this world that's going to play out, with a stacked deck. He knew that most of his spiritual children were not capable of doing what was required in order to achieve salvation.
Right.
So he sent, you know, think about him like a general sending a bunch of troops into battle who he knows are unprepared. And he knows they're going to fail. But he's going to blame them for failing. That's what's really interesting.
That is the difference, yeah. Because if you're sending in your troops, you're like, I know a certain amount of you are going to die. It's for the greater good. That's not nice. That's not cool.
Yeah, I mean, what? Why wouldn't God, and I know seminary teachers say, well, some of the spirits were elder and they'd been around a lot longer. Well, why not let it cook in the oven a little bit? What's your goddamn hurry? We got all eternity. What's the big rush?
Well, he's creating all of them spiritually. I mean, he's got to have backup. He's got to, you know.
It got too crowded up there?
He's got to let some of them go.
I wonder if the early ones were the ones that, you know, he had more time with. Got to get to know them. He's having sex with a lot of women. He's making a lot of children. And he just doesn't have time to hang around those. Just doesn't get to know them. And that's where I come in.
My biggest problem with foreordination and predestiny and that sort of thing is it's anecdotal and it's probably doesn't happen that often, but I actually know Mormons who have severe mental illness with this ideation that they were sitting next to God and they're fighting Satan here on earth. And that's sad to me. And because I love them and they're a family member, I can't say you're crazy. I'm just like, wow, you must have strong faith. Like, it's playing into their.
So are you saying that they feel like they're letting God down because they should have been super? They should have been awesome?
Well, this particular family member, he feels like he's invincible because he's fought off Satan himself. And yeah, it's just sadness. But the whole thing about predestination, I think, and it all comes from, you know, Protestantism and this idea of a calling is that it puts so much pressure on you to fulfill these roles that you think you're supposed to fill because of this doctrine, but yet you feel this dissonance between those two things. It's kind of difficult for most people.
I actually think that Joseph was using this more as a justification for himself. He inserted himself into the scriptures more than once. You know, he inserted himself into Book of Mormon. Yeah, Book of Mormon is vague about most things, but a couple things really specific about, and it names Joseph Smith by name. Wow. So I think when he's talking about this, you know, this is 42, he's saying leadership is, preordained by God. Wow. That these people are touched by God. Approval. And I think later what we've done more, because as I'm thinking, I can't think of a lot of writings by Joseph Smith where he sort of does the justification we do. Like, this sort of thing was used to justify denying, people of African descent, priesthood. And I always get mad when people say that because they were denied a lot more than that. Mm-hmm. So just basic participation in the church based on this sort of thing. This was the justification. If you get the books from the 60s, they say this doctrine makes sense only in light of the doctrine of preexistence. And this is one of them that there were more valiant and less valiant mm-hmm. spirits. So if you're black, ergo, you mm-hmm. weren't as good as Abraham and you weren't as good as the rest of the whiteys because you're down on the list. Mm-hmm. So I think Joseph Smith, this was probably a little bit more self-serving for him, but then it became warped and used to justify. But the more you use it, the more it sort of deconstructs the whole thing because you start really undermining the doctrine of free will.
Mm-hmm. Well, yeah, because if you have to say that, well, these people were blessed because of preexistence, well, then you have to say, well, why do bad things happen to good people? You know, the whole karma thing, it goes both ways, and the whole thing just makes me dizzy. I can't do it.
Okay, so we're down to number two, and I had to separate these out. Because this actually is a verse that precedes the ones we were just looking at. Abraham 3:18. Howbeit that he made the great star, as also, if there be two spirits, and one shall be more intelligent than the other, yea, these two spirits, notwithstanding one is more intelligent than the other. First of all, God damn it, God, can you hire, I know I say this all the time, but please, hire an editor. Anyway, these, notwithstanding one is more intelligent than the other, having no beginning, they exist before, they shall have no end, they shall exist after, for they are gnolum or eternal. Okay, this is
That's another word for my shirt.
This is the quasi-essential Mormon doctrine. If there is any doctrine that separates Mormonism from every other faith, it's this one in this verse. And not only that, it's contradictory even to the things that we've said tonight and Mormons commonly say. We talk about God having spiritual babies, but the intelligences that this book is referring to and we're referring to in the previous verses were not created. They are eternal and they exist forever in either direction, forward and backward. They have no beginning. And Joseph Smith did some talking about this, but most Mormons just can't wrap their head around this fucking concept. And it's really sort of weird. And it doesn't really work. I guess I need to write the proof for this, but why bother? If you have a being with agency that can make its own choices, and that being has intelligence to evaluate those choices, and you put that being on an eternal scale, an infinite scale, it will eventually make all the right choices. So if these spirits really had always existed, there is no mathematical way they wouldn't all be perfect. It's an impossibility. But this has this eternal existence of intelligence. So we're always talking about God having eternal sex and da 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 da. Joseph Smith undermined that doctrine because he said that these beings have always existed and will always exist as intelligences. And he, in that verse, "Now the Lord has shown unto me," this is down, "Abraham, the intelligence that were organized before the world was, and among all these things, da 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 da." So he's referring to the pre-existent beings as intelligences. And then he says, they have always existed. They have no beginning and no end. That's a pretty heady pill. And that is a huge departure from any Judeo-Christian thinking. It's nowhere else. And it's pretty fucking weird.
But the explanation for that is that we don't understand eternal purposes. Mm-hmm. And so what that is a free pass to check out. You're like, "I'm trying to do the math." Wait, you don't have to do the math. It's too much for
you'll
you.
You'll find
the
out problem, after you die.
Just bail.
The problem is if Mormons were out there in their advertising campaign saying, "Are you confused and lost in life?" We are pretty much too, but we have a couple more answers kind of than you do. But they say, no, we have the answers. Until you point, just go one layer deep and then you find out all those answers are built on things. They just say, "We just don't understand that." Well, this is pretty core, right?
Yeah.
Because this feeds into your whole plan of salvation, your plan of happiness, they call it today, which is the distinctive Mormon thing. And you can't even tell me what it means, right?
Would an apologist say that it's sort of similar to Einstein saying that energy can never be created or destroyed and that it's like God is just organizing energy?
Well, apologists can say, yeah, whatever. Yeah.
I can just imagine that would be there. They would bring some
scientific. Sure, they'd say science. Science yeah, says that. Say science, that science, it, science. It's always existed.
Right, right.
Well, the
and Joseph Smith is brilliant.
I've heard lots of different explanations that the intelligence sort of existed in this cloud sort of form out there. And then there's celestial sex, which zips those things down and puts them into like spirits. And we didn't talk about like the first estate sort of thing, but I think they would say now like the first estate is different than the state is zero. You know, you have state one and state zero, and state zero is you're an intelligence. Then you become a spirit child of your heavenly father before you come into the second estate. But a lot of that's not justified here, and it's just post hoc trying to make this stuff work.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, we're down to number one. The number one goofiest thing.
Woohoo! Drum roll.
In the Pearl Gray Prize. And it's a three-way tie for facsimile number one, facsimile number two, and facsimile number three. They're still in there, folks. They're still in there.
In preparation, today I went over to the Church History Museum. And they have the original press plates of this sitting there.
Wow.
So if you want to get a look at what has pressed out that image you always looked at as a kid, they're over there. Interesting to see, but, you know, no explanations, no nothing. It's just like, here it is.
So if you want to be really smarmy and argue with your Mormon friends, you can say, "I can prove to you absolutely that the Mormon scriptures have a lie in them. And you will agree with me at the end of this conversation." And they won't take the bait, but if they do, you go to facsimile number three, go to the descriptions, go to description number four, and it says, "4, Prince of Pharaoh, King of Egypt, is written above the hand." We can read what's written above his hand now, and it doesn't say Prince of Pharaoh, King of Egypt. That is wrong. There's no way around it. It's wrong. It's just not true.
I'm just curious. I'm not sure of an apologetic answer to that specific one. Do you know of one? What would be said there?
Oh, I've read them before, but they give me gas. It's this long-winded thing.
It just kind of dances around the thing when really it should just be simple. It says it or it doesn't.
Right. You know, and you have like facsimile number one where we have the original plate and it's been modified. Like if it has the guy with the knife, that should be, the jackal-headed god.
Well, right. Yeah.
But the plate is ripped off, and you can see that he drew exactly the same head as the guy on the altar, and you can even clearly see, even though it's been modified, that he's being mummy wrapped. And we see the jars. We know exactly what the jars were used for. They name them, and the names are just nonsense. And, you know, like any Egyptologist can pick this stuff up, and there's books. Was it Stan Larsen? The By His Own Hand upon Papyrus, or is that the one I'm thinking of? Where they go through and explain to you exactly what these things mean. It's not complicated. Somebody who graduates, you know, with a master's degree in Egyptology can read and explain these things to you. And they're nothing. And there's a lot of just nonsense in here. What I like is, this is to be had in the temple of the Lord. And I remember being excited, when I went to the temple, and I thought, oh, I finally get to know what, like, number 6 from facsimile 2 is. I like number 9 from facsimile 2 ought not to be revealed at this time. Oh, thanks. 11, if the world can find out these numbers, so let it be. Amen. figures 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19 will be given in their own due time of the Lord. They're just, this is bullshit. Pure and simple. And there's not even good hits. Like, there's not even, like, compelling stuff in there.
Right.
You can take, like, really loquacious, ways around and try to piece this with this and this and this, like Nibley did. But no, if you handed this to any Egyptologist and they read this description, they would just say, what are you talking about? This is nonsense.
Very true.
I'm speechless.
It is some of the most, when I was first interested in the church and the historicity or getting down to the specifics, this one resonated the most with me. It was the easiest. You have a visual, you have an interpretation by someone else who's knowledgeable about this, and it doesn't match up with what this guy said. It was as cut and dried as it could get. And as time went on, it wasn't that sold me on things. It was like a culmination of things, but it's always been there. It just doesn't make sense. And nobody can make it sound that way, but they come and they say, I just know what I feel. It's beautiful. And I think that's the only thing you can say, is mm-hmm. these concepts are beautiful to me and they work for me. Because when you do the math, the equations that were given here just don't add up. They don't figure out.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I had some sort of beautiful versions of these hanging on my wall for a long time. I got them after I lost my faith, because I'd often say, why am I putting myself through this? Wouldn't it be easier just to go back to church? And then I could see them right on the wall, and I'd say, that's false. Like, I knew that everything in here, more so than anything else, these call-outs on these things are not metaphoric. They're not. These are real documents that we can really read. We know exactly what they are. There's no ambiguity on these. You know, like the long scroll theory and all that. That doesn't play out here. And you know, the facsimile 2, the round one, this is a thing. We know exactly what happened. When you were mummified, they put it right below your head, and it was sort of a talisman. And we have lots of these all over the place. We know what they say. It's a really common thing, and it has nothing to do with Kolob signifying the first creation and blah, 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 blah.
If this were a test and you put these answers on it, you'd be flunking. You just wouldn't.
You'd fail.
You're right. You're right.
And the church, John Gee, there's only a couple of PhD Egyptologists who are active believing Mormons. One of them is John Gee, and his stand has been, well, unless you guys have PhDs in Egyptology, unless you guys have PhDs in Egyptology, you can't even talk about this. And he actually he wrote a test. And, people have taken the test and handed it off to John Gee. He's never responded. So, I forget his first name, out of the University of Chicago, Dr. Rittner, most Egyptologists won't touch this stuff. They just like, this is a career, like, I don't want the taint of this on me. But Dr. Rittner out of the University of Chicago actually deals with this. I think he had another book that he published last year just showing how this is all complete bullshit. And there's nowhere, there hasn't been any apologetic materials written on this sort of stuff really since the 80s. Not the church has gotten behind, and the church just wants this to go away. But how do you do it? I think if you're looking for like smoking guns to the church, pro-grade price is because you can't take the doctrine. They're so instrumental to Mormonism. They're so intertwined with all this other hoo-ha. And, you know, what's the church going to do? People say, oh, well, the church is going to decanonize it or whatever. The church can't decanonize this. What does that do to all of our concepts of the preexistence?
You know, I think they de-emphasize is the strongest way.
Well, that's what I pointed out with the
leaving it off. There's no hot link to this, but it's a tough position. They usually what they do is they divert off and say, "Well, we don't. This isn't the Book of Abraham. It's a facsimile. It's not the Book of Abraham, and we don't have that. It's lost. It could have been." So many feet rolled through the door. They get talking about those things and just kind of avoid it. But yeah, it stands out. I mean, it's, if you want to do anything about it, but you got to be able open to the possibility. If this isn't true, if Joseph Smith didn't get this right, are you willing to admit that the church is not true? And most people inside aren't willing to admit that. Once you cross that threshold, then it can snap. But I'm thankful for a lot of people who've written and taken the time to put into debunking and putting it in there, because when somebody's ready, it really does snap. This is just like nitroglycerin. It's boom.
Yeah, and there's been a lot of ink spilled over this. You go on the internet, this is probably the prime battleground between apologists, and because this is the most stark example of what Joseph Smith was doing, and really his prophetic mantle hangs on this. And I'll use the analogy I used before of the calculator. If you have a calculator that you know doesn't always give you the right answer, it really doesn't matter what percentage of time it gives you the right answer. The calculator is useless in my mind. Because any of the answers are then a suspect. Once you can show that one of the answers the calculator gives is wrong, then the algorithms that are used, the electronics are used, are suspect. So what believers will say is, oh, but we can show you that the calculator is right at least 80% of the time. Like, it doesn't matter, because the internal mechanism of the calculator are no longer necessarily responsible for getting it right 80% of the time, because you know that the algorithm is off. The algorithm does not produce right answers. Mm-hmm. So when you have an authoritative church that's based on this idea of modern revelation, you show modern revelation doesn't work just once, the rest of it doesn't matter. Because there's everything at that point, the null case becomes, it's all false. Mm-hmm. And it's not useful. Even because to me, if you came to me as a believer and said, we know our prophets are right 98% of the time, I'm not going to join your fucking church, because you can't tell me what the 2% is. And it could be in anything.
Mm-hmm. Well, and I think that what we miss when we're talking about the truth of the church and what's provable, and, you know, all the misrepresentations and the apologists, is that the reason why people are staying is because they feel safe. It's because they don't know how to live their life without it. And so they're going to, you know, justify that with their feeling and with their faith and the goodness that it's brought to their life. And so, you know, coming at them with your rhetorical argument and all your empirical evidence is not going to hold any water, because the bottom line is that it saved their family from something, or it helped them in their life. And that's what they're, as soon as they have that uncomfortable moment with evidence, that cognitive dissonance that we talk about, they're going to go to their safe place, which is, I feel good. This makes, you know, sense to me, and I'm not going to look at that.
Well, in the safe place, unfortunately, is this book was fun, right? This was good stuff for building Mormonism, and now when we run away from it, what's left? As the church runs away increasingly from the things that are distinctively Mormon, and they're hunkering down, And what was that old movie with William Macy where everything's slowly turning to color when they masturbate?
Wow.
I missed that one.
There's a great masturbation scene in there. Pleasantville? Is that the anyway, at the end,
that was like PG. I don't remember.
It is PG, but go watch it now with your post church eyes, and you'll see his wife, she jerks off in the tub.
Symbolic masturbation.
It's real. But it's this film where it's in black and white, and then they're slowly coming to life, yeah. And then they turn to color
because they have feelings.
In the end, like the people who don't want to, they all like hunker down in the bowling alley. That's like what the church is doing now. They're all hunkered down in the bowling alley. They're not going to read this stuff, you know, and they're not going to have bazaars. They're not going to have fairs, and they're not going to have road shows. They're not going to have the Relief Society independent. They're going to have everything hyper correlated because everything now becomes an attack. It's sort of the Red Menace, you know, and the communists are everywhere and there are spies everywhere. And we just have to just get into our bunkers. And that's where the church is today.
It's really interesting that other religions go to more of a vanilla type of dogma, or they, you know, water things down, and yet the Mormon church and the members are becoming more fundamentalist and more black and white.
I think you'll see a divergency that way. There's a name for it. It was named after the Millerites. I don't know if it's the Millerite effect or whatever. When, you know, this was a religion about the time of Joseph Smith in 1843. Jesus was supposed to return, and when he didn't, they lost a lot of members, but the members that stayed became more ardent.
Sure.
And oftentimes, and in religions that stick around for a long time will have that baked in. Like, if you don't believe, if it's not working for you, then you're wrong. So the people, when they start running into problems, will drive to greater and greater fundamentalism, greater and greater paranoia and skepticism about everything around them, because that's what the religion has told them to do. Let's face it, if you had a religion that was pre-science that said, hey, if any better information comes along, change, that religion would be gone, right? It has to be a religion that teaches you, no, the world's wrong, because that's how it has staying power.
Right. Well, and that's the nature of religion anyway. That's just the deal with religion, is that every single religion is going to say that they're exclusive. No matter what, that's just what religion is.
All right. Any last comments, either of you?
I just want to say, John, thank you for all the time you spent on this. Mm-hmm. I loved it, and I cannot fault you at all for walking away. There's a certain peace that comes, and you know when it is, when you feel like it's right, and you've gone through all of the things, and you just don't have to hash it out anymore, and you can move on. And I think that with you leaving, I think a lot of people would say, don't leave me, man. I've been listening and I've known your voice and all of these things. But for me, it just shows hope that you can grow past this and you can live past it. And there's going to be people who step up and who are able to feel that it's their time to do that. But to me, it just says, it's like being at an employer where people actually retire. Like, holy shit, I want to be in that company because I could retire someday.
Right.
And with you moving on in that sense, it just lends it to me that that I can get my stuff together and not have this occupy all my time. And I hope that that's how other people see it.
Well, good. Thanks. Yeah, it will come for y'all. You'll wake up one day and you'll no longer be Mormon.
Wow.
Takes a long time, though. All right. Well, thanks, everybody. Have a great night. Thanks to all you.
Thank you.
The Mormon Expression Podcast is recorded live before a studio audience in Salt Lake City on Tuesday nights at 6:30. Come down and join the audience, take part in the podcast, and meet John and the panelists. The Mormon Expression Podcast is produced by the Whitefield Educational Foundation. Visit us online at whitefieldseducational.org to find out about our counseling services and other special events.